If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all people, I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all of the furnishings of the tent and the table and its utensils and the pure lampstand and all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering, which is with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments." The text continues on, going through all of the different things that Moses was to make for the tent of tabernacle. And we're going to talk a little bit about that through the course of the morning. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the old Puritan understanding of vocare, which is a Latin word that means to call. The Puritans, known for their commitment to the Bible and precision in their understanding. In fact, before they were called Puritans, do you know that the word Puritan was actually a derogatory term applied to this group of people, that they were called Puritans? Prior to that, there was another derogatory term, but it was too hard to say all the time. They were called precisionists, which didn't seem real, you know, that felt like a compliment, so they changed it. But precisionists, and they were called that because they were very precise about how they looked at the Scriptures. And they came to understand that as they looked at the Scriptures and considered calling, they understood the calling of God on our lives is actually three separate but related callings. And we've been talking about that for the last number of weeks. Our highest calling, which is our calling to know God, not just theologically and doctrinally, but personally. That this is the highest calling of every believer, to walk with him in everyday life. Or as author Oz Guinness puts it, first and foremost, we are called to a someone, God. Not to something, such as motherhood, politics, or teaching, or to somewhere, such as the inner city or Outer Mongolia. We are called to someone, first and foremost. That is our highest calling. The second calling the Puritans identified was our common calling. That is, the call of God that is common to the life of every believer. We find those callings in the Scriptures. We noted last week, this is a very broad and varied calling, including everything from children, obey your parents, to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There are many different facets of this calling. And in fact, there are so many elements to our common calling that it can be pretty daunting to try to even identify what they all are. So last week we came up with a way to take into account all of these callings by utilizing the Old Testament event of Jubilee as Jesus did. All of the many callings of the Scriptures can be categorized as either experiencing Jubilee in our lives or sharing Jubilee with others in all of its different facets. So we synthesized our common calling to try and come up with a way to talk about our common calling. We talked about it like this. We said it's spreading Jubilee to every corner of our lives so that we can spread Jubilee to every corner of our influence. To spread Jubilee to every corner of our lives so that we can spread Jubilee to every corner of our influence. This is our common calling. It's called upon all of us. If you've listened to this message, if you haven't listened to this message, I urge you to do so for that sentence to make any sense. You can find it on the Rock app. You can find it on the Rock website. You can go directly to YouTube and go to, you know, the Rock Media and Worship. That's the subscription place. But I would encourage you to listen to that. These three messages on calling, I think, are incredibly significant for the believer. But today, I want to focus our attention on what the Puritans called our specific calling, or our particular callings. This is the third calling that they speak of. By the way, just to be clear, the idea of God calling his people was not new to the Puritans. They simply formalized what reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin had been saying for just a few years prior to the Puritans latching onto it and being precise with it. And even that, it's not like Luther or Calvin made up this idea either. But as is suggested by their identification as reformers, they merely reformed the notion of vocare in the church. The truth is that the pre-Reformation church did have a doctrine of vocation, of calling, but it was a desperately bad one. It was best conveyed by a fellow named Eusebius, who became the bishop of Caesarea and Pamphylia somewhere around the year 314 AD. So we're going way back. For Eusebius, there were only two callings for the Christian. There was the call to the perfect life, which included the callings of priests, monks, and bishops. And then there was the calling of the permitted life, which pretty well covered everybody else. The perfect life was the truly holy life, while the permitted life was more profane. And when I say that, I'm not talking about profanity. It means not holy. It means, you know, earthly. And the permitted life was earthly, permitted but not glorifying to God. Here's what Eusebius wrote. He said, "The perfect life was the one God called the clergy to. A life of prayer, worship, and service to Christ through the church. Other occupations, while not prohibited, carried less dignity. The labor of farmers, artists, merchants, and homemakers was not evil, but neither was it blessed. And these roles were certainly not callings from God. After all, they were concerned with the things of the earth, while the clergy were occupied with the things of heaven." If there was ever a question as to whether Platonic philosophy impacted the church in those early years, this is a clear description of it. The spirit is holy, the flesh is worthless. In many ways, this not only created classes of vocation, what Eusebius said, but really was the official beginning of the sacred-secular divide in our lives. That idea that those are two different things. And this understanding mostly prevailed in the Catholic Church, which was pretty much the only church, for the next 1,200 years. It's deeply embedded. But with the coming of the Reformation and what was termed the priesthood of all believers, also came a new perspective on what the scriptures had to say about calling. Martin Luther, who was himself a monk and a priest, wrote this. He said, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." In fact, he would later write that if we viewed our vocations correctly, quote, "the entire world would be full of service to God. Not only churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field of the townsfolk and farmers." Luther began to reform that idea of God's calling in our lives. John Calvin would follow up on Luther's bold new theology of vocation by going even farther. Because while Luther believed that a person could serve God in their calling, okay, John Calvin taught that God would be served by one's calling. Okay, there's a distinction here. That is that the work itself serves God. The work itself brings God glory. Thus, it is not only true that we can please God with our attitude while washing dishes, and maybe even share the gospel with someone else while we're washing dishes. But John Calvin tells us that the act of cleaning the dish, by restoring its cleanliness, by providing a clean dish for someone else in the future, that brings glory to God in and of itself. That the work itself honors God. In fact, it was Calvin's view that the very skills by which people carry out their callings come from the Holy Spirit. So that exercising a calling is itself a work of the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that Moses agreed with him. Well, he agreed with Moses, but because we saw this in our text earlier, the one that we read, beginning in Exodus 25, God tells Moses that he wants him to build a sanctuary, a holy place, a tabernacle, and he details how it is that he wants him to build it. Exodus 25, 8 and 9 reads, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And for the next 9 chapters, God gives instructions for how to build and make the table, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the priestly garments, and so on, all the way through, every detail, right down to where they were supposed to, how they were supposed to acquire the oil for the lamps in the tabernacle. God was meticulous and detailed in everything. But here's the problem. Moses was a leader of people. He was a prophet. He was not an artisan. He was not a craftsman. He couldn't build this thing. But God had that figured out too. That's what we read in Exodus 31, verses 2 through 6. "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I've given to all able men ability, that they may make what I have commanded you." I want you to note several things from this passage. First, this is a particular calling, very particular. God names, he calls them by name. He calls Bezalel and Oholiab by name. Chances are Moses did not know these men. Moses had never heard of these men. But God knew them. He knew them because he had blessed them. In fact, he had placed, he says, he has filled them with the Spirit of God. This is the second thing of note in the passage. Just as Calvin had said, the very skill he possessed was placed in him by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit filled him, it says, the text says, the Spirit filled him with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. Even to an irreligious person, Bezalel would have been called gifted. He was gifted by God, not only with the ability to do the work, but with the creativity and artistry to conceive the design and make it beautiful. Third, it's also noteworthy in this passage that God provided Bezalel with a partner in the calling. He was not alone. He was given Aholiab. Here is another man of God, blessed, that God blesses with craftsmanship, and calls him by name to his task. God knows his name, God knows his father's name, and he knows what tribe he comes from. And in chapter 35, later, a couple chapters later, when Moses is telling the Israelites about Bezalel and Aholiab, that they're going to be kind of running this whole operation, we notice some of the expertise that he provides, that Aholiab provides. Verse 34 of chapter 35 says, and he has inspired, that is, the Holy Spirit has inspired Bezalel to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. So these guys aren't just craftsmen themselves, but they are going to teach others how to be craftsmen. They're going to teach them how to do it. He has filled them, verse 35, he has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or to be a weaver by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Now, what's interesting here is when you compare the two passages. In chapter 31, God says, this is what Bezalel is gifted in. And he goes through this long list. And then we get to chapter 35, and when God talks about Aholiab being a part of this team, we find that there are additional things that are added to what went on in verse 31. So it seems that Aholiab is added to the team in part because he's a teacher, that he can teach along with Bezalel. And it also seems that he is particularly gifted in working with textiles. Because here in 35, we've got weaving and embroidery and all kinds of fine twined linen and so on. God has placed together Bezalel and Aholiab. He has created a team. And God often, in his calling of us, will give us others to walk with us in that calling. In this passage, what we have is a very clear calling of God. Okay? I don't know how Eusebius missed this. This is a calling of God to a work that is not the work of a prophet, not the work of a monk, not the work of a priest. In fact, the prophet Moses is totally dependent upon the creativity, skills, and abilities of these two men. Craftsmen to complete the task that God is calling Israel to complete. The prophet is the one who needs them. Which is the final item I want to note in this particular passage. Because ultimately the call was not just upon Moses. In fact, the call was not just even upon Bezalel and Aholiab. When we come to chapter 31, verse 6, the second half of the verse, what we discover is that it is a call upon the entire community of God. Chapter 31, verse 6, it says, I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. In other words, everyone was called. Everyone was called. They were all given abilities by the Spirit. And in the following chapters, you will see the entire community of Israel mobilized and active in gathering supplies and constructing and making all of these different things that God has for his temple. Now, you could be thinking, if you're with me here, you might be thinking, yes, but isn't this still just an extension of that idea that callings only have significance as they relate to religious work? I mean, after all, they're building a tabernacle. That is, a sanctuary. They're building its furnishings, its equipments, the vestments for the priests. All of this has to do with the religious stuff of Judaism. Surely God called and equipped his people for those purposes, but beyond just building a church like this, does God care about the works of our hands? Does what we do have any lasting value in our vocations? If it's not directly related to the church, if it's not directly related to mission, is it of value? Well, the evidence of the scriptures would clearly say yes. Yes, consider Esther, okay, whose calling was that of the wife of the Persian king Artaxerxes. All right, now, what could be less of a holy calling than being the consort of a pagan king who held Israel captive. She didn't even live in God's country. Yet in that position to which she was called, she was able to bring justice to an unjust system at great personal risk. She influences the king to grant Israel the right to self-defense in a highly oppressive and dangerous situation. Even in the vocation, if you will, that she was called to, which was one that doesn't have a lot of power, she still made a difference. Then there was Daniel. Now, we know Daniel as a prophet, so we think, well, that one doesn't count. But his day job was that of a high-level government advisor, once again, to a king who was holding Israel captive. That was his job. That was his calling. The scriptures tell us that Daniel was enabled by God to fulfill this calling in his life, thereby gaining the trust and admiration of the king. Not only this king, but also two kings later, King Darius. And in the context of his carrying out his governmental duties, Daniel also demonstrated a steadfast walk with God. Daniel was careful about his highest calling. We see that in the story where he prays multiple times a day, even after there's a decree that says you cannot pray to any god except for the king. This led both to admiration by some and to opposition by others. But friends, it all happened during his day job. It wasn't functioning as prophet. It was functioning as advisor to the king. Now, in the New Testament, we know the occupations of many people to the point where I don't even have to give you their names. All right, who were the fishermen? Who were they?
Peter.
John, James, Andrew. Fishermen. That was their job. That was their livelihood. Okay? Who was a tent maker? Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Who was a seller of purple cloth? Lydia. Who was a physician? Luke. Who was a carpenter? Well, yes, you say, but most of them were called out of their occupation into ministry, right? Well, and yet we still find Peter, James, and John fishing. We still find Paul making tents, and we still find Lydia selling cloth. That their ministry was alongside of their calling. In fact, they ministered through the work of their calling many times. But let's give you, okay, so many of them, they kind of became full-time in those callings. What about people who were not called to leave their previous occupation? Were there any? Well, in Luke 19, we find a tax collector named Zacchaeus who has an encounter with Jesus. And after putting his faith in Jesus, it is noted that Jesus does not call him to stop being a tax collector, even though, as a group, they were despised. In fact, that group was always lined up with sinners. Tax collectors and sinners was the way they were looked upon. Jesus doesn't say, hey, get out of that field. Instead, Zacchaeus' relationship with Jesus will not change what his calling is, but rather it will change the way that he carries out his calling as a tax collector. Instead of putting his finger on the scale, he will be honest and just. Instead of being ruthless and self-centered, he will be truthful and compassionate. And in front of Jesus and the whole community, he commits to repay those he swindled with interest. See, Zacchaeus is a perfect example of a man whose calling does not change upon his conversion. He does. He changes. Even as a tax collector, he can carry out his calling with integrity and bring glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, and again verse 20, the tent maker, also known as the Apostle Paul, wrote, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. That is, to begin with, to start with, follow Jesus in the work that you're already doing. Paul's assumption is that everyone is called, that everyone has a particular calling, and that becoming a believer does not automatically change that calling. Dallas Willard agreed with that. He said, there truly is no division between sacred and secular except what we have created. Thank you, Eusebius. Holy people, and that means believers, saints, holy people must stop going into church work as their natural course of action and take up holy orders in farming, industry, law, education, banking, and journalism with the same zeal previously given to evangelism or to pastoral and missionary work. Because it is through their calling that pastoral and missionary work takes place. So here's the thing. If God created it, it is sacred. And our work to care for it, to restore it, to redeem it, or to develop it is then sacred as well. So Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above. For the work of our hands, the work of our minds, the work of our imaginations is an extension of the work of the hands, mind, and imagination of our God, our Creator. He makes us an extension of the work of His hands. Psalm chapter 90, verses 16 and 17 makes this relationship clear. As it begins, this passage begins with an appeal to God that He would show us the works of His hands. And then it ends with a prayer that He would likewise establish in us the work of our hands. Reads like this, "Let your work, O God, let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. The whole thing is reminiscent of Jesus' description of his relationship with his Father and the work that he was doing. John 5, 19 through 20, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." Now we saw last week that Jesus saw his particular calling as initiating the year of God's favor, what the Bible calls Jubilee, when all creation will experience release from captivity, reconciliation with God, restoration to original design, and rest for our soul through the sacrifice and resurrection of the perfect Son of God. Friends, these are the greater works of God that he is showing. Jesus, when he said this, he was still standing in front of his disciples. He had done miracles. They had fed people. They had cast out demons. And Jesus was saying, I only do what I see my Father doing. He shows me what he's doing. I enter into that. I become his hands. I become, the work of his hands. I do. But let me tell you something. Greater things than these, you will see. And greater things is that now, instead of healing one person or raising that person, or now by the power of his death and resurrection, Jubilee comes to the entire earth. And all might be raised if they give their lives to the Savior. all might be restored. All might be set free. These are the greater works. Which means that when we pray that he would establish the work of our hands, we are praying that he will extend this work through us, through our hands, the work that he shows us that he is doing. But this is where it is so important for us to rid ourselves of that dreadful false teaching of the sacred secular divide. That teaching that says that God only spreads his jubilee in the spiritual realm, and that the mundane and the profane, that earthly stuff, is not worthy of God's redemption. Friends, God created those things that have traditionally been called mundane and profane. God created it. He established things so mundane, like this, the white cedar tree. You hear that? I can't say that that's the exact one, but there is a white cedar tree that is found on the rocky cliffs of the Great Lakes in Canada, which after 155 years has grown 4 inches. Talk about mundane. God created it. And he's pleased with it. And he also created the gritty profane. Things like decomposition, regurgitation, excrement. All those things that is not polite company kind of conversation, unless you're in eighth grade. Friends, without these profane things, all living things would be extinct. Or we would be in a world of hurt. Thus, why would it be inconsistent for God to call his people to work that would care for such systems, that would restore the broken places, that would bring order to when disarray happens? And if an argument can be made for God calling the Roto-Rooter guy or the septic pump company, I can guarantee you that the argument can be made that brings God-given dignity and calling to whatever it is that he's called you to. For in that calling, you share jubilee. Not just because you can share Christ in whatever context you might find yourself, which is true, which hopefully you are doing continually as you demonstrate God with us wherever you are, speaking the word of truth, all of that, I'm not taking away from any of that. But there is also a God-glorifying, God-ordained nature to the very work you do. It is not insignificant. It is God who established the work of your hands, or your mind, or your imagination. And through it, you bring jubilee to people, and to systems, and to nature, and homes, and cities, and processes, and science, and faith, and anything you touch. Because jubilee is in you, and you are spreading it as you go. Anything God's hand is in, God's people's hands are working. So what is your particular calling? This is a tough one for those who are first coming out of high school, going into college. What am I going to do? Actually, it becomes a hard one for all of us, as many of us change careers these days multiple times in the course of our lives. Well, since the Puritans were so dedicated to identifying the three callings on every believer's life, I thought maybe they'd have some suggestions as to how to discern God's calling. And wouldn't you know it, there was a 17th century Puritan author named Richard Steele who suggested these five considerations, as he said. If you want to discover God's calling on your life, first commit to give your attention to it. He says it's too important a question to not take the time needed to examine and discern God's call. Don't be willy-nilly. Second, he said, seek God's direction and assistance in this process. Pray. Allow him to lead you down unexpected paths, even if he chooses to. Paths that you would not necessarily choose yourself. Third, consult with faithful, discerning believers, that is, each other, especially those who have the same calling you're investigating. So if you are thinking about going into law, then talk to a Christian lawyer, maybe preferably a friend. You're thinking about going and becoming a contractor, right? Talk to Matthew. Thinking about going into real estate? I know several that you could talk to. Take into consideration what they say as you do this investigation, for God speaks through his people. Fourth, choose a calling that is not harmful to your soul. Some vocations, though legal and profitable, he says, may put you in positions that will make it difficult for you to maintain your integrity. So avoid those. For some of us, that would mean no politics. Can't go into government, because it would not be good for my soul. For others, it may be, I don't know, restaurant business. Somehow, maybe that wouldn't be good for your soul. Salesman. For some people, that wouldn't be good for their soul. They just simply don't function that way. And so on. These are perfectly legitimate and perfectly good callings. But he says, make sure that when you choose one, that it's a calling that's good for your soul. And then finally, he says, take into account, when you're taking into account all the other considerations, and then also consider what are your personal interests and preferences, because God speaks to us in those ways too. Such a process like this can help us discern God's calling on our lives for this time in our lives. Understand, when God calls, he doesn't necessarily call for your whole life long. God has the opportunity and the freedom and the sovereignty to say, I've used you here, and now I want to use you here. And so walk with me. Leave that which is comfortable and go with me to that which is new or different. Allow God the freedom to lead you in that way. And then, wherever he has you, spread your jubilee. Whatever the circumstances the Lord has led you to, whatever season of life you're in, you have jubilee to spread. I've told you before how I used to be a glorified monkey working in an RV lot. I washed RVs. Now, somebody, please tell me, Lord, how is that a calling? It served. It served those who would buy those RVs, or it served my boss, it served people, and also, you know what? It cleaned. And clean is good. It also put me in relationship with other people who cleaned other parts of it, and whose relationships, as I worked with them, became stronger, and more opportunities arose for me to be able to share God's love with them, and then God's word with them. Spreading jubilee. Let me close out this brief series of messages by going back to the images of spreading the living waters of jubilee that we've been using to describe these three callings. Okay? So you'll remember, if you've been here, you'll remember that the highest calling is to walk with God. That is, that we are called to take more than just a sip of salvation. Okay, Jesus said, is anybody thirsty? Come to me and take a sip. Is that what he says? He says, come to me and rivers of living water will flow from your hearts. That's more than a sip, folks. That means you're going to drill down deep into the living waters. You're going to connect with God. You're going to spend time in Christ. where we will find his continual presence day by day. It's not a splash in the face, it's a continual immersion in him. Where walking with Jesus is more than just a momentary refreshment, it is the source of life. We move then from that highest calling to our common calling, which we described as kind of a time of laying pipe. Laying pipe, go ahead into the next one. Laying pipe that will convey this living water out of that deep well and to spread it to every corner of our lives. Even the hardest, driest, lifeless places, those places that we don't reveal to anybody, that God says, lay a pipe there. That's what these common callings are. It's the continual calling to lay pipe here, lay pipe here. Let Jubilee reach that part of your life. And I'll turn it into a fruitful garden instead of the dry and dreary place it is now. And as Jubilee spreads to every corner of our lives, it will spread to every corner of our influence. So today, this is several images that I want to leave with you in this final image of our particular calling, how it fits into this grand system of spreading the Jubilee of God. For our particular callings are the context in which we spread Jubilee. Okay, they are the fields to which we bring the water, the living water of Jubilee, in the work that we do. You'll notice how there are different styles of sprinklers. There are different types of the way in which it's done. There are different types of fields. The next one, I think, even has a golf course. There's down below, there's the way we do sprinkling, which isn't sprinkling at all. You just stick it in the ground and let the gravity take it. See, we are each perfectly suited to the field that God has placed us in. We are perfectly suited for that to which he has called us. He has equipped us. He has called us. He has supplied us. And he is the one who positions our sprinkler heads, if you will. Over the years, I've had to go back into my yard and dig up lines, my sprinkler lines, and add a couple of sprinkler heads. Because after watching the sprinklers go, I discovered that there was a dry spot there that no sprinkler reached. And over here, there was one that no sprinkler reached. And so after I got over my fear of digging into perfectly good-looking grass, I was able to add a sprinkler head. God sets his sprinkler heads. He wants to cover. He wants the coverage. And he calls us to the field that he has for us, whether that field be teaching or medicine or building or real estate or commerce or whatever. There is a field there, and he wants to establish your sprinkler heads in that field so that you can spread Jubilee there. And you will, as long as you have laid pipe to that part of your life. Again, does this mean that it will never change, that God will never one day move our sprinklers? Well, no, of course. He can move us to another field. He is sovereign. But for now, in this season of your life, if you've been paying attention to his leading, he has placed you and positioned you in the field where you are to spread his Jubilee. And what you do, the actual work you do, and how you live, and others observe, and in what you say. Spreading his Jubilee in every corner of your influence. This is your particular calling. Because you have laid the pipe that spreads his Jubilee to every corner of your life. This is our common calling. And it is all supplied by that deep well that goes into the living waters of God's Jubilee, which is found in our walking with Jesus, day by day, moment by moment. Friends, this is our highest calling. Let us walk in his calling for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your children. And Father, as children, it's not unusual for children to ask, so what do you think I should do? What should be my career? Do I go to school? Do I not go to school? Do I do this? Do I not do that? Father, as your children, we serve a sovereign God. We enjoy fellowship with you. And you speak into us your desires for our lives. You fill us with your Spirit and grant us gifts and talents and skills and interests and passions that are unique to us. And then you take all of that and you call us to particular places, to particular fields. Lord, this isn't rocket science. We shouldn't be all tied up in knots about this. You want to speak it to us as long as we're listening. You will guide us. You will take us through a process of getting there, and you will grant us moments and seasons in our lives in which we discover more. And all along the way, in every field in which you place us, you give us the opportunity to spread copious amounts of your living water, the water of Jubilee, that which will release people and restore people, reconcile people, and give them rest from the bone-wearying world in which we live. Grant us, O God, your vision of Vocare. And may we live fully in it. By your grace and for your glory, every day. In Jesus' name.